the honesty of the words made everybody feel uncomfortable. In fact, the only reason why the words were even sung was because Mickey Mantle asked that they be sung. Mickey Mantle, that legendary baseball player who won 7 World Series and experienced every possible pleasure in life, was dead. These are the words that he asked to be sung at his funeral in 1995. "Yesterday, when I was young, the taste of life was sweet as rain upon my tongue. I lived by night and shunned the naked light of day, and only now I see how the years ran away. I used my magic age as if it were a wand, and I never saw the pain and the emptiness beyond. The game of life I played with arrogance and pride, and every flame I lit too quickly, quickly died. Yesterday, when I was young, so many drinking songs were waiting to be sung. So many wayward pleasures lay in store for me, and so much pain my dazzled eyes refused to see. I ran so fast that time and youth at last ran out. And now the time has come to pay for yesterday when I was young." Mickey Mantle tried to quench his soul's thirst on fame, on women, on pleasure, on money. And all these things, he confessed at the end of his life, they all left him parched. They left him dry. They did not satisfy him. His marriage fell apart after countless affairs. He became an alcoholic, and alcoholism absolutely destroyed his life and was the cause of his death. And all four of his sons also became alcoholics. In an interview just about, I think it was 2 months before he died in 1995, at a press conference, he said these words. He said, "Don't be like me. God gave me everything, and I wasted it." The Bible declares that idolatry is at the root of all of Mickey Mantle's problems. In fact, the Bible says that idolatry, the worship of false gods, is at the root of all human problems. All of our problems at bottom come back to this. All of the human race, whether it's problems from racism to divorce, poverty to pornography, eating disorders to genocide, under it all, if you trace it far enough back, is the worship of false gods. You see, as we began to see last week, idolatry is not just simply bowing down before a wooden statue. That's far too simplistic. Idolatry is when we exchange our Creator for anything in the created order, when we set up anything in the created order as something that we give ourselves to, that we possess, that we obsess over, that we serve, that we give our time to, when that takes the place of God as the ultimate thing in our lives, it becomes a god. And so what we've been seeing is that we set up idols in our hearts when we take good things and we make them into God things. But the idols, as Mickey Mantle has already said to us, can never satisfy. They make great promises, but in the end, they always fail. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to help us understand, as we're in this four-part series, here in part two, I want us to understand why it is that the human heart so quickly runs after idols. Idols which then end up destroying us. Why do we do this? Once we see why we worship idols, then we can expose the idols for what they are: cheap substitutes for God that cannot satisfy. And then we'll conclude this morning by showing how Jesus is the one who can truly satisfy. So bring your problems as the Spirit is working in your heart and you're thinking through, okay, maybe these things, maybe this is my idol, maybe this is the thing I've lifted up. Bring all of that this morning and let's get right down into the core of it. Why do we chase these things? And show why they fail us, and then show how Jesus is the one who can satisfy. So let's break this into three parts. First of all, we'll talk about the thirsting soul. Second, the parched soul. And then finally, the satisfied soul. First then, let's talk about the thirsting soul. If you put your Bibles away or your insert, take it out again, and we are looking at Jeremiah chapter 2. Under these verses that were read for us, we see something that is essential to what it means to be a human being. You want to understand, what does it mean to be human? Here we're getting right down to some of the core stuff. First of all, to be human is to possess a soul thirst. A soul thirst. A thirst for something that will satisfy the deepest part of our being. This thirst is the assumption under everything in verse 13. Look at verse 13 with me. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So underneath all of this, the assumption here is that human beings are thirsting. We are thirsting for something. We need something to satisfy our thirst. So to be human then is to thirst. To be human is to seek to quench that thirst. I think this is a rather obvious fact, isn't it? I mean, just think about it. Why will you gladly devote, let's say, 45 minutes to an hour to maybe sit down at a Esquimalt Lagoon or somewhere like that and drink in a blazing sunset on a summer's evening? You'll gladly give up that time and you'll just soak it in and it will be satisfying to you. Why will you do that? Bears don't do that. Animals don't sit around and have an existential moment about how great this sunset is. Right? Why will you spend huge amounts of money to travel to Europe to go to museums and cathedrals? Why will you spend money to go to concerts, to buy pieces of art, or to enjoy sporting events? It's because, to a certain degree, these things satisfy some of that thirst. You're made to thirst for things. Penguins don't do that. No penguins sitting out on an iceberg saying, oh man, I just feel like I'm missing the point of life. I saw this really funny little video of a guinea pig, and this guinea pig was called a guinea pig has an existential moment, and there's two guinea pigs, and one of them just got a little piece of cauliflower, and he's going nuts eating this piece of cauliflower, and the other guinea pig, for some reason, they've caught him, he's got a carrot in front of him, and he's just staring off into space, and he's just in the 45-second little video is just him staring into space and is saying the guinea pig's having this moment. Well, of course, he's not. Animals don't do, but we sure do. We sit there and we think, man, what is the purpose to all this? And why do I do this? And what can I do to make my life better? And all these kind of things. Only human beings have a soul thirst which we seek to satisfy. The next rather obvious thing to add to that is that nothing in this world can fully satisfy our soul's thirst. Notice the word fully. Nothing can fully satisfy it. So even when you are drinking, with some great music, maybe you're looking at a great piece of art, maybe you're just enjoying something that you find beautiful, even in those moments, you're never fully satisfied. In fact, it can awaken a greater desire in you, can't it? I remember one time I was standing looking out over the Grand Canyon. And if you've been to the Grand Canyon, you know it is just an awe-inspiring sight. And you're drinking it in, and it's doing something for you. It's quenching some of that soul's thirst, and that's a good thing. But I remember even in that moment, my soul having a desire for something greater, for something that I could see that would so satisfy me that wouldn't go away the second I turn away. Even now, recalling it, I don't have the same feeling like I did then. It's but a memory now. I can only kind of recall a little bit of that moment. It disappeared when I left. None of this is really controversial. The great poet Wallace Stevens put it this way. He said what thoughtful people, whether Christian or non-Christian, always admit when they're honest. In one of his poems, he said, "Even in contentment, I feel the need of some imperishable bliss." Even in the greatest moment of contentment, looking out over the Grand Canyon, looking upon your newborn child, whatever it is, even in that moment, I have the need. I want something that will be imperishable, a bliss that won't just fall away from me. We thirst. We seek to quench that thirst. And yet nothing seems to fully satisfy that thirst. The fact that nothing in this universe can fully satisfy that thirst should suggest something to us. it should suggest that perhaps there's something outside of the universe that could quench it. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, consider all your desires. For every desire that you have in your soul, there is a corresponding thing in reality that can meet that desire. You might not get that thing, but there is the existence of that thing. So you have a desire for food. There is such thing as food. You have a desire for sex. There is a such thing as sex. You have a desire for relational intimacy. There are such things as human beings, as social relationships that you can then satisfy that desire with. So here's what Lewis says. A man's physical hunger does not prove that the man will get any bread. He may die of starvation in a raft in the Atlantic. But surely a man's hunger does prove that he comes of a race which repairs its body by eating and inhabits a world where eatable substances exist. And then he goes on and he pulls it all together this way. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And this is exactly what God is saying in this passage. He assumes in this passage that human beings thirst, but then notice how God describes himself. He describes himself as the one who can meet that thirst. You have a soul thirst for something that can fully satisfy you, and just like there is such thing as a desire for food, and there is food in reality, God says you have a desire for something that can satisfy you, and I am that thing. Look with me at verse 13. How does God describe himself? He says, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Now, people in British Columbia, especially in the West Coast, were probably the last people on the face of the earth to really grasp this passage, because everywhere there is fresh water. Everywhere. I mean, if you're really, really thirsty, you could probably even drink out of a puddle, and that water probably just came down a few hours earlier, you'll probably be okay. But to people living in a semi-arid climate, to people who knew what it meant to walk in a desert, imagine how powerful this description is. Imagine someone traveling in a desert, they're dying of thirst, and they come upon a spring. I mean, what joy you would have. You just throw yourself into that water and just start gulping it down. It would be the greatest thing you could have ever imagined. What we've seen then is to be human is to thirst. To be human is to try to quench that thirst. And yet nothing in this world can fully satisfy our thirst, which suggests that there is something beyond this world which can. And God is saying in this passage, I am the living water that can satisfy your thirst. So that's the foundation of this passage. We got to build that. And now as we've got that in our minds, we can see what drives our idolatry. Having unfolded the thirsting soul, let's turn now in the second place to the parched soul. Jeremiah lived in a time of spiritual decline. In fact, he was the last prophet before the nation of Israel just totally collapsed. And if you know your Bible story, they were taken out of their land and they were put in exile in Babylon. Jeremiah is the last prophet in this time period. God then speaks through Jeremiah, and Jeremiah gives his book, which is really a collection of sermons, to the people of Israel. The people of Israel are wondering, why is God not with us? Why are we being kicked out of our country and taken off into exile in Babylon? And Jeremiah answers that question. Right here in the first sermon, God gives the answer. The reason their lives and their nation have collapsed is because they have turned to idols. Look with me at verse 11. This makes it very clear. God asks, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory, that's me, for that which does not profit, that is the false gods. And then God calls the stars and the planets to bear witness to the absolute insanity of his people. Verse 12, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Notice that God says they have committed two evils, two sins. Let's be clear on what these are. First of all, they have turned away from their Creator. They have turned away from God, who is the living stream who can actually satisfy them. Right? That's the first one. They've forsaken me. Now, this is complete insanity. What you're to imagine here is, for instance, say you're a family, you're living out in a very semi-arid climate, you're on your property, however, there is a hillside, and out of that hillside, there is a fresh water spring. This is what everyone dreams about in such a climate, and you possess it. It's all yours. You can drink from it any time that you want. And yet God says, my people have forsaken me. They have a spring on their property and they don't even want to go and drink from it. They've rejected it. But this is then compounded by further madness. And the planets stand aghast. The stars cannot believe this lunacy. The moons are absolutely horrified. The people of Israel have not only turned away, they've forsaken this freshwater spring on their property. We also read that now they have tried to dig out their own cisterns. Now again, here in BC and in modern times, with water coming out of our taps, we do not grasp this metaphor, but let me explain it to you. In ancient times, if you did not have the luxury, and it was a luxury to have a freshwater stream on your property, what you'd have to do is maybe build a well. But if you didn't have a well, if there's no water down there, the last thing you would have to do is to dig a cistern. And so a cistern was really a pear-shaped hole you would dig on the ground, maybe an upside-down mushroom, if you will. And then what you would do is you would cover it in plaster on the inside. And the whole purpose of this was so that the rainwater would run on the ground and it would go on the ground and fall into the cistern. So this is groundwater. And then also water off your roof would go down into the cistern. So this is really not great water, is it? But as one commentator writes, the best cisterns, even those in solid rock, are strangely liable to crack. And if by constant care they are made to hold, yet the water collected from the clay roofs or from soil has the color of weak soap suds, the taste of the earth or the stable is full of worms, and in the hour of greatest need, it utterly fails. So, now you start to see how shocking this is, what's going on with the nation of Israel. Israel is this family that owns a freshwater stream on their property. They've chosen to forsake that stream, but of course they still need water. And so they start digging a cistern on their property. But this is insanity. I mean, you're trading the best water for disgusting, worm-filled water. And then not only that, to their dismay, the cistern leaks. It can't even hold the water that they're trying to collect. And so this water is all draining out. It's not even providing them with any ability to quench their thirst. There's just sludge down on the bottom of the cistern. So what God is saying is that every cistern will fail. Be appalled, O heavens. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, the Bible declares that what Israel did is what all of the human race does. Every problem in the human race can be summed up with this single word, exchange. We as human beings have exchanged our Creator for created things, for idols, which is like exchanging a freshwater stream for a cracked cistern. This is how God puts it in verse 11, if you look back there. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? Have you, in the ancient times, you didn't just trade gods. But God says, my people have. My people have changed or exchanged their glory, that's God, for that which does not profit, that's the false gods. This is how Paul sums up the problem of humanity as well in Romans 1. He writes that humanity exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Now, this is where it gets very practical for us. This teaches us two things before we get into some very practical illustrations. First of all, this teaches us why we worship idols. And here's the answer. We worship idols because we are trying to quench the thirst that results from abandoning God, the living stream. See, we've said to be human is to thirst. And when human beings turn away from our Creator, who's the living stream, it's not that the thirst goes away. We still thirst. We have to have something to satisfy our souls. And so since we're not looking for it in God, we have to go and try and dig our own cisterns. We've got to try to find some way to quench our thirst. And so what we do is we take good things from the created order, things like people or pleasure or accomplishments, and we turn those into cisterns that we try to drink from. Or to use another way of putting it, we elevate those things to the place of God, hoping that those things will satisfy us because we no longer seek it in the Creator. Dr. Neil Williams, I think, puts this well. He writes, "The reason we resort to idolatry is not hard to find. When we fall away from God, we experience great lack, need, deficiency, and alienation. In order to fulfill our lives, we resort to idolatry. We serve, love, desire, trust, fear, and worship other things apart from God to give pleasure, significance, acceptance, and respect." So this is so clarifying, isn't it? Behind all of our idolatry is a thirsting soul. Every idol is our attempt to dig a cistern, hoping that it will fill with water so we can drink it and quench our souls. It's all soul thirst. But there's a second critical thing we learn. Idols will leave our souls dry because they cannot hold water. In other words, they can't do for us what we think they're going to do for us. When we try to satisfy our soul's thirst in vacations, money, sports, or sexual experiences, we inevitably will find that they do not ultimately satisfy. Exchanging God for anything else is always a bad deal. There's some great British theologians who have taught us this in my parents' generation and my generation. They've taught us this better than anybody else. This group of British theologians go by the name of the Rolling Stones. You know, and they are. They're tremendous theologians. They have dug many cisterns of fame, of money, of pleasure, of women, of drugs, of alcohol. They have dug many cisterns far deeper than any of us ever will. And yet, in one of their most famous sermons they've ever preached, they sing, "I can't get no satisfaction." Right. Told you they're good theologians. Tremendous theologians. So here's one of the greatest rock bands in the history of the world, having experienced all the things that so many people are pursuing and trying to get but don't get. They got them, and that is what they sing. Here's the shocking thing, though. When we discover that the cisterns cannot hold water, what do we do? Do we go running back to God and say, "Oh, why did we ever leave you? You are the stream. Why would we have done that?" No, that's not what we do. What we do is go out and dig another cistern. When one fails us, we just try another. When we're young as teenagers, we try out popularity. When popularity doesn't work and we become young adults, we try out sexuality. When that doesn't ultimately satisfy and we get to middle age, we pursue career accomplishments and being known and trying to make something of ourselves. And we try one cistern after another to try and satisfy that inward desire. But hence the endless cycle of disillusionment as one cistern after another cracks, one cistern after another fails, until if we keep pursuing them, we discover in the end, none of them would hold water. Let me give you some examples of this. Let's expose these idols. Let's show how these cisterns do not hold water. Because as I just alluded to, we're all pursuing these type of things. Here's the thing, though. Most of us in life don't actually get what we want, but some people actually do get them. So let's listen to these people who make it to the end of the road. They're the ones who actually get what so many of us are pursuing, and what do they have to say when they actually get them? Let's take a few examples. Again, I've tried to choose some diverse ones. Let's talk about career success. Career success is a very good thing. Especially as Christians, we should be pursuing to work well and to work hard and to give ourselves well to our careers. That's a good thing. But if career success becomes the thing that you try to find all of your self-worth in, to try and satisfy your soul in, what you will discover is it's a broken cistern that cannot hold water. And those who attain elite status in their fields always will end up testifying to this. There's all kinds of examples we could give, but since today is Super Bowl Sunday, let's talk about sports. Let's talk about the career success of athletes, those who make it to the top of their field, literally. Let's talk about Tom Brady. Tom Brady is, of course, the quarterback for the New England Patriots. Maybe you don't follow football at all. It doesn't really matter. It could be the same thing in any field. We could give illustrations of this. Tom Brady has tremendous career. Take that off the screen. Hold on. Wait. You're killing my moment. Don't read the quote yet. Tom Brady has had tremendous career success. He's won 4 Super Bowls. He's already, though still playing, considered to be one of the greatest quarterbacks of all time. Today, he goes for his 5th Super Bowl. After he won his 3rd Super Bowl, though, he sat down with 60 Minutes in an interview and listened to what he had to say. Quote, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be." Wow. That's some great honesty on his part. I admire that. Here's a man who has literally reached the pinnacle of his profession, and yet at the end of the day will say, that's it. In other words, he has dug a cistern deeper than any of us will in our fields, and he's saying to us, if you're living for your career success and your accomplishments, it's not ultimately going to satisfy you. Empty cisterns that cannot hold water. Let's take a different one. Relational intimacy. Again, relational intimacy is a good thing that God has made us for, a very good thing. We should be seeking after it. But again, if we take a good thing and we make it into a God thing, it will fail us. In other words, if you try to quench your soul's thirst in another person, that other person will always end up failing you and you will be left parched. Let me give a female example and then a male example on this. I had the privilege of speaking with quite a few women who will come and say, Christian women in particular, they'll say, I never meant to do this, but I ended up having a casual sexual experience with another man. I'm actually kind of in a little bit of a relationship now. I know I shouldn't do it, but I just feel so lonely. I just feel so lonely. So what's the idol there? Is it sex? No, that's not the idol. The idol's not sex. The idol is a desire for relational intimacy. Sex just becomes the means to get the relational intimacy because the guy is saying, you know, I would love you, and if we just do this, then, you know, we'll be bonded together, and that's the promise. If we sleep together, then I will satisfy that deep part of my soul where I want to know someone else, and I want to be known, I want to be loved. And so then with tears in her eyes, she'll say, I did this, I know I shouldn't have, but I just felt so lonely. The soul is left parched, though, because sex is a cistern that cannot hold water if it's tried to be used as the means for ultimate relational intimacy. If it's the ultimate way to try and find out if you're loved or not, it will always end up being a broken cistern. Man, let's talk to you for a moment. Let me give you a quote from Wilt Chamberlain. Wilt Chamberlain is, next to Michael Jordan, arguably the greatest basketball player of all time. He claims in his autobiography to have slept with 20,000 women. I mean, do the math on that. I don't even know how that's possible. Let's just say because he's a guy, he's bragging and he's boasting and he's probably lying. Let's just take it down to 10,000. I still don't know how you do the math on that. And yet here's his autobiography. So gentlemen, let's listen up right here, because deep in your souls, you know, a lot of you, that is actually the desire. If I could have that, that's what I would want. I would at least to sleep, well, maybe 100. Okay, then we'll go with that. There's a deep desire and a sinful nature. If I could just have some great sexual experiences, then I would be satisfied. Wilt Chamberlain got everything and more of what most men dream about having, and here is what he says in his biography. Quote, "Most men would think it a great achievement if they could make love to 1,000 different women. But I've come to believe the greater achievement would be to make love to the same woman 1,000 times." Man, again, someone who has achieved everything that a certain part of culture is trying to get, and at the end is saying, it's an empty cistern. He's saying, I pursued this with clearly all his might and a lot of time, and he's saying at the end of it all, it did not give me what I thought it would give me. And in the end, he's actually pointing everybody back to a biblical ethic, which is to say, men, you get married to one woman and you love her the rest of your life. And people scorn that as narrow, as lacking in freedom, and yet here Wilt Chamberlain is saying, that is the ultimate pinnacle. Man. Let's give one more example. This one I'm going to take from an ideology. I've given you some examples of things people pursue. Let's change this a bit to a worldview, because a lot of people don't pursue things like sexuality or relational intimacy. They pursue ideologies. And ideologies can also fail us, because here's one of the most dominant ideologies of our day. We'll call it naturalism. Naturalism, Carl Sagan sums up with his trademark slogan. He says, quote, "The universe is all there is or ever was or ever will be." So it's the idea that there is no God, that this world is all there is, and so you got to invest everything into this world. But if you start thinking about naturalism as all some of the greatest atheists have done, what you start to quickly realize is that if there is no God, if everything is the result of random, meaningless chance, it follows, therefore, that your life and my life and everything is ultimately meaningless. So what happens when you actually follow that to the logical end? G.K. Beale tells a story about what happens when a fellow professor of his followed naturalism to its logical conclusion. So when you elevate an ideology and you say, I'm going to live for this, what happens? Beale writes, "I once had a philosophy professor who was an atheistic existentialist." So he's going to try and find meaning in atheism. "He was consistent in living out his beliefs. He believed that life was without meaning, and he committed himself to the idol of irrationality. He believed that since there is no God, there is no meaning in life. So he said, why should I listen to the authority of the university? There is no God who set up any authorities, including university authorities. So he would come to class every once in a while. He would say, let's go to the pub or maybe to my house, and maybe we won't meet for 3 weeks and we'll see how it goes. Eventually, the university fired him. And then a few years later, I read a newspaper headline regarding him. University professor commits experiment in suicide. Because life had no meaning, he thought that perhaps in the act of suicide, he would find some irrational mystic meaning. So he slashed his wrists, and as he was dying, he was taking notes. And he said, these notes are for my students. And in case I find no meaning in this suicide, and I doubt I will because there is no meaning in anything, maybe they will find some irrational mystic meaning in my thoughts as I am dying and taking notes. Beale writes, he devoted himself to the idol of irrationality, became irrational, and was destroyed by it. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that every person who's a naturalist is going to end up committing suicide. What I am saying here is when you elevate an ideology, and particularly naturalism, and you follow it to its logical conclusion, that's where you end up going. It's an empty cistern. It cannot hold any water. Naturalism will not ultimately give you any reason to live, because there is no ultimate reason if there is no God. So this professor just dug deeper than any other average person does with his ideology. So let's bring this together. We were created with a thirst. We try to quench that thirst in many different ways. We turn away from God, the living stream, and we try to find it, try to quench our soul's thirst in many other things. This is what the Bible calls idolatry. Turning away from God, taking created things, putting them up to the place of God, and trying to quench our soul's thirst on those things. But as we're seeing, the idols always fail. The idols cannot ultimately satisfy. Now, with all that in mind, we are ready for some very good news. As we come to the final point, well, I should probably pick up my final point. We come to the final point, we're ready for this, the satisfied soul. We've looked at the thirsting soul, the parched soul, and now finally, the satisfied soul. Although God has every right to just leave us to our folly in trying to dig out these cisterns, God is a gracious God. He has not left us to die of thirst. The story of the Bible is that God became a man. And one day, Jesus came up to this area where there was a well. At this well, he met a woman who had been trying to dig many cisterns because she craved relational intimacy, and she tried to find it, she tried to satisfy it in men. She had already had 5 husbands. She was currently living in a common law relationship with her live-in boyfriend. And she was trying to find her soul's thirst in these men, and then Jesus asks her for a drink. She refuses, and Jesus picks up the imagery of Jeremiah 2, and he says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks the water of this well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, what is this water that Jesus offers as a free gift? He tells us a few chapters later in John 7:37, there in the middle of a feast, Jesus stood up and in a loud voice said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him." So Jesus then is saying, whoever places their faith in him will receive this water. And what's the water? He says in 7:39, by this he meant the Spirit. Oh, what good news for parched and thirsty souls. The only thing that can satisfy our souls is God himself. And Jesus here is saying to all of us as humanity who've rejected our Creator, he's saying, your God is making you a tremendous offer of grace. It's a free gift that God offers to you to quench your thirst. God offers you himself. God, if you will believe in me, Jesus says, will give you himself in the person of the Spirit. And notice the language. He will become in you like a spring of water inside you. So all these other idols, they're things outside of us. They're things we try to put in to satisfy our thirst. And Jesus says, oh no. When you believe in me, I will put a spring within you that will then constantly gurgle up, constantly bubble up, and satisfy that thirst. And then only a little bit while later, Jesus showed how he will give us that gift. For on the cross, Jesus, who had drank from the fountain of his Father for all of eternity past, found himself forsaken. On the cross, it wasn't that Jesus forsook God. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken, for he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was cut off from the living spring. Why was he cut off? For you and I. He was taking that great sin of our exchange, our rejection of our Creator was put onto him, and the price that had to be paid was for him to be forsaken of the Father. And in that moment, he had a physical thirst, for he cried out, I thirst. But far more than that, he had a cosmic thirst, for he was cut off from the fountain of living waters. And friends, the good news of the Bible is he was cut off so that you might never be. He was cut off so that you and I might be able to return to the fountain, so that we might have the fountain bubbling up within us, both now and then forevermore. He paid that price so that you and I could have our souls satisfied. So this whole series and this whole message always comes back to one big response. It's very simple. Turn from broken cisterns to Jesus. Or in the language of Paul to the Thessalonians, turn from the idols to God. That's always the message. So I ask you this morning, have you come before Jesus and said, Jesus, I want this living water that you offer. I repent of my sins. I turn away from my idols and I look to you to satisfy my thirst? Let me remind you of some words written way back in 1648 by the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. He said this, the reason, oh, this is good for modern ears. The reason why you have not got contentment in the things of this world is not because you've not got enough of them. In our culture, the whole advertising, everything is about you just need more. You need more, then you'll be satisfied. But no, says Burroughs, that is not the reason. But the reason is because all these things, they're not proportionable to that immortal soul of yours that is capable of God himself. In other words, your soul is too big. You can't just fill it with all these little things. It's the size of God, and only God can fill it. Let's go back even further in time to 397 AD when the great Augustine famously wrote these words. He said of God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Do you know this rest? Do you know this satisfaction? Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Let's pray.